Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast, live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
One of the most memorable and saddest Olympic-sized bloopers in Olympic history was that of Dan Jansen. In the 1988 games in Calgary, 23-year-old Jansen went in as a huge favorite to win gold in the 500 and 1,000-meter speed skating events. But on the very day he was to compete in the 500, his sister Jane died of leukemia. Jansen took the ice, but just seconds into the ice, he fell, slid off the track, and was eliminated. 3 days later, he fell during the 1,000-meter event and again failed to finish. 4 years later, at the 92 games in Albertville, Jansen was a little past his prime, but still very competitive. But in the 500-meter race, Jansen stumbled and missed getting a medal again. And then days later, an overly emotional Jansen skated miserably and finished 26th in the 1,000-meter. He then entered the 94 games in Norway, no longer a favorite, past his prime, and knowing that this was his last chance for Olympic gold. And 300 meters into the 500-meter event, it happened again. Jansen lost his balance and finished in eighth. And then you watch all this play out, and you're thinking, well, what this guy is good at is not skating. It's stumbling. It's falling. And it was just so sad. Today, I want to show you a story in the Bible that's kind of similar. A guy who started out with high hopes and great promise, but along his path stumbled and fell. This guy's name is Saul, and he commits one of the great Olympic-sized bloopers in the Bible. His story is found in 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the verse on the screen so you're fine. If you don't own a Bible, we give them out for free at the Velcro bar. So we meet Saul at this point when the nation of Israel, God's people at the time, people who put their faith in God, they asked God for a king. Now, this was a bad idea because until this point, God was their king. But they were like, we want a king that we can see. You know, all the other nations, they have a king that they can see. We want a king that we can see. And so God speaks to his prophet Samuel. This was a time before Jesus came. After Jesus, the Bible says that we all have direct access to God. But back then, it was kind of different, and God would choose spiritual leaders who would kind of act as like go-betweens between the people and God. And also, this was a time before the Bible. You know, now God communicates to us through the Bible, but back then there was no Bible, and so God would use this spiritual leader called a prophet, and he would kind of give that person a message, and that person would share it with the people. And so Samuel was this spiritual leader, prophet kind of guy, and God talks to Samuel, and he tells him to tell the Israelites, bad idea, asking for a king, but if that's what you want, you can have a king. See, one of the things about God is that he honors our free will. And, you know, people today love to say, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is that people made the wrong choice and a bad decision. What's happening was never supposed to happen. And so they ask for a king. God gives them a king. God kind of searches through all the people, and he chooses this guy named Saul. And we kind of see Saul's resume in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. We'll put it on the screen for you. It said he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the other. So we learn that Saul is tall, he's impressive, and Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel in front of all the people. And now Saul doesn't think he's up for the task. He thinks he's the wrong choice, but he takes the position. And he starts good. God kind of sets him up for victory. He's physically impressive. He comes from a good family. God has him anointed in front of all the people, so everyone recognizes that he's now the kind of political leader. And he starts out really well. In fact, what happens kind of first in his reign as king is in chapter 11. And what he does is he kind of comes to the rescue of a city called Jabesh Gilead. There was this guy named Nahash, and Nahash was a military leader of a nation called the Ammonites, and the Ammonites decide that they're going to attack this city called Jabesh Gilead. Nahash says, I'm going to destroy all of you. I'm going to kill you all, and the people of Jabesh Gilead are like, could we get some options? Is there any way you won't kill us? And so Nahash says, okay, options. you can all surrender to me, and if you do, I will gouge out everybody's right eye, or I'll kill you all. And they're like, those are the options? Like, this is the best we get? And they say, okay, could we have a week to consider those options? And he's like, sure, I'm not completely unreasonable, take a week. And so they take a week, and they're all talking about it. Well, finally, news of what's going on reaches Saul. Saul is the king, but check this. He's not like a king sitting on a throne in a palace with a crown on. He's a farmer. Okay, he still lives at home. He's kind of doing his farm thing. But everyone knows he's the king. That farmer down the street, that's our king. All right. And so Saul's coming in one day with his two oxen. And he gets in, and there's these messengers waiting for him. And they say, hey, here's what's going on. Nahash the Ammonite says that he's going to kill everybody or gouge your right eyes out. What should we do? And Saul gets so infuriated by this news. He takes a big sword and he chops his two oxen into pieces. And he takes those pieces and he gives them to the messengers. And he says, you bring these pieces to all the people of Israel. And you tell all the men that if they don't come back and fight with me against Nahash, this is what they're going to look like. Okay? He's probably later like, why did I do that? My oxen. I don't know. It was just a in the moment kind of a thing. So they go out with these pieces, and everybody's like, whoa, we better go fight. And they all gather. 300,000 men show up, and Saul and his 300,000 men rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Great start. It's like, all right, and the story's getting really started well. And I wonder, maybe for some of you, maybe you kind of relate to Saul in that way. Maybe you look back at, like, the early part of your life. Or maybe for some of you, the early part of your Christian life. Like maybe your life kind of took a turn for the good when you put your faith in Jesus and you say, man, I started really strong. You know, early in life or early in your Christian life, I was close to God and I took a stand for what was right. I did the right things. Like I started off strong. Maybe you can relate to Saul in this way. I'll tell you what happens with Saul. Though he starts strong, he goes down a path that leads him to stumble and fall and end his life as an Olympic size blooper. His life does not end well, and I want to show you what happens. So this is in chapter 28. We're going to go from the beginning of a story to the end, and then we're going to go back to the middle. We're going to kind of Quentin Tarantino this thing. So chapter 28, the end of his story, what's happening is that Saul and the Israelites are about to be attacked by the Philistines. The Philistines were another of their enemies. We're going to see lots of enemies attacking and being attacked. This was just kind of the times back then, is lots of wars and just kind of people trying to establish boundaries, and this is my land. And they're about to be attacked by the Philistines, but there's a problem, and we're going to see it in these verses. So verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." There is one in Endor, they said. In Endor, there was one medium and lots of Ewoks. Star Wars fans, yeah. So seriously, though, this is actually one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. So let me explain why. This lady in Endor, this medium, was a witch. She was somebody who did witchcraft. And according to God, in the Bible, in God's eyes, witchcraft is evil. Saul knew that. In fact, as king, one of the first acts that Saul took was he cast all the witches out of Israel. He said, you don't belong here because what you're doing is wrong. You need to go somewhere else. And so he gets rid of all the witches, which is why at this point he can't find one in Israel. It's because he knew it was wrong and kicked them out. And he now has to go to Endor to find one. And the question I think we should be asking at this point is, man, what was it that happened? How did Saul go from early success to ultimate failure? From the Spirit of God to the silence of God. From the Lord of Israel to the witch of Endor. And it's an important question because, man, this is not just something that happened. This is something that happens. Like so many people follow the same path that Saul did. And we have this early success, and we have high hopes for the future, but somewhere we get on this path where we stumble and we fall, and our life ends as an Olympic-sized blooper. So how do we prevent going down the same path? What we're going to see in Saul's life is that what took him from the beginning, this good success story, to the end, Olympic-sized blooper, was a powerful factor that was alive and a driving force in Saul's life. And we're going to see it in two different stories in kind of the middle of his life as he takes the path from the Spirit of God to the Witch of Endor. The first story happens in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, at this point, Saul is now the political, military leader of the people, and Samuel is the spiritual leader of the people. And the Philistines, who we just saw, are already enemies of the Israelites. And Saul talks some smack against the Philistines. And the Philistines were like, really? You want to go? Let's do this. And so they start preparing for war. Really stupid move on Saul's part because the Philistines were a much stronger nation, much more powerful army. And so it's like, okay, this is bad. Like, we now have to go to war because of what he said, but they're going to go to war. And so the Israelites are preparing for war. He calls all his troops. And back then, it wasn't like they had an organized military. When you called your troops for war, it was dads and husbands coming from their homes, from their farms, all out to kind of prepare for this battle. So people start coming out from their farms. They're all gathering with Saul to prepare to fight against the Philistines. And everyone arrives and they're ready. But back then, before you went into battle, you would offer a sacrifice to your God. So the Philistines had their God that they believed in, and they offered their sacrifice. But the Israelites didn't offer their sacrifice. The reason is because only Samuel, the spiritual leader, the spiritual go-between, only Samuel could offer the sacrifice. And Samuel didn't show up. And so they wait a day for him. They wait 2 days. They wait 4 days. They wait 6 days. They wait a week, and he still hasn't shown up. And they're waiting to go into this battle. And some of the soldiers, they start saying, you know what, if this isn't going to happen, I got to go take care of my farm. Like, I'm just going to go home. And so a few of them start scattering and kind of going back. And so what Saul does is he decides to take matters into his own hand. He says, nobody leave. I'll take the sacrifice. I'll do the sacrifice to God. Strictly forbidden. Okay? This was something that he was not permitted to do. God said that he could not do it, but he's like, I'm going to do it. And so he offers a sacrifice. And as the smoke is rising up into the sky from the sacrifice, who should show up but Samuel? And look at this conversation that they have in verses 11 through 14. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, aren't these names awesome? Michmash, we need a town called Michmash. Or assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. What was it that led Saul to stumble and fall at this point in his journey? What was it that led him to take action that he wasn't supposed to take? It was fear. It was fear. He was afraid. And it's really crazy because what Saul's doing is he's trying to honor God by offering this sacrifice, but he does it in a way that completely dishonors God. Right? He totally disobeys God to take the action that he's thinking will honor God. And the reason he does it is because he was afraid. And in fact, the action he takes, Saul says, it has led you to lose your right to lead the people. He says God has chosen someone else to be the new leader of Israel. By the way, that someone else that God chose, the next king of Israel, is David, who just a few years from now is going to take on Goliath and later becomes king. There was a powerful factor at play in Saul's life, and that powerful factor was fear. In this story, we see that Saul feared his enemies, and his fear of his enemies led him to take action that dishonored God. And again, this isn't about Saul. This is also about us, because what happens with us is often we'll take action that dishonors God, and the reason is because we fear our enemies. You know, we fear people. We fear situations. Like maybe we refuse to talk about our faith in Jesus at work or with our friends because we fear, what are people going to think of me? But God commanded us to do that. Or maybe somebody's like, man, I just don't know about this whole thing about like staying a virgin until I get married, not having sex until I get married, because, I mean, like, what will people think? They might mock me. But God commanded us to do that. Or people think, man, I can't give generously back to God. I can't tithe because I wouldn't have enough money left to have nice things. And what will people think of me if I don't have enough money, don't have as much as they do? But God commanded us to do that. See, what God has called us to is a life of faith. And the opposite of faith is not disbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. It's fear. Fear and faith cannot coexist. They just can't, you know. Fear takes us on a path away from God, whereas faith takes us on a path closer to God. Saul, we see in this story, Saul had more faith in his enemy's power to beat him than in his God's power to save him. And that fear he had of his enemies, it led him to take action that dishonored God. And the problem is, man, some of us, and I'm one of us, we get on that same path. We're afraid of our enemies, whether it's a person who we think might mock us or a situation that might destroy us or hurt us. We have more faith in our enemy's power to hurt us than we do in our God's power to save us. Now, I want to think about fear with you, because I don't think we think about the fullness of what fear really means. You know, we think of fear as this reaction to something that causes us to kind of shake in our boots, you know, because I'm afraid of that. But that's not what fear is. That's not all that fear is. Like, for instance, the Bible tells us several times that we are to fear God. But when the Bible says that, the Bible's not saying that you're supposed to quiver and cower every time God's name is mentioned. What the Bible's talking about is that we are to worship God. That our response to God, our thoughts about God, should be that he is something that I am in awe of, someone that I revere, that I view God as the greatest possible good, the greatest possible power, and the greatest possible authority in all of life. So that's worship. I fear God. And so feeling that way about God may lead us to quiver and cower when his name is mentioned, or it may keep us from quivering and cowering, right? In fact, I think this is true. I think we could say this. What we fear, like quivering and cowering fear, reveals what we fear, like worship fear. Isn't that true? I remember the first time I heard this idea was from a pastor named Tommy Oates, and when he said it, I was like, oh crap, he's right. Crap. The one you fear the most is the one you truly worship. Whatever it is that you fear, that's your God. Right? That's the one you think is the greatest power in life. Right? Like, if God commands you to do something, and you don't do it because of your fear of what, you know, this person might think of you or what the situation might lead to, then really, you worship that person. You respect the power of that person more than you worship and respect the power of God. Because your feelings about that person are keeping you from obeying God. What you fear most, it's really what you worship. That's your God. And the powerful factor that was at play in Saul's life that caused him to stumble and fall on this path he was on and led him away from God was fear. But it wasn't just fear of his enemies. In the second story, and remember, we went beginning and now we're going through the middle. The second story is in chapter 15. And again, we're going to see that the Israelites are about to go to war. Again, these are odd times. This is kind of the way it was back then. And what's happening this time is that the Amalekites are going to attack the Israelites. Now, we need a little bit of background here. The Amalekites were horrendous. And they were people who had, like, forever been kind of a thorn in the side of God and just a presence of evil in the world. I mean, they had done horrible things to their own people. They had done horrible things to the world. And so God communicates with Saul, and he says, you're going to have to go to war with these Amalekites. And listen, when you do, I want you to completely destroy them. I want you to wipe them off the face of the earth. Like, they have lost the right to exist on this earth. And so I want you to destroy not just the people. I want you to destroy every trace of them. I want you to kill off their camels, their sheep, their cows, all of it. Now, I realize when you hear that, it's like, wow, that's harsh. Like, really? Like, this is the God of love, you know, that the Bible talks about over and over, that God's a loving God. We talk about that here all the time. God's a loving God. But listen, there's a lot of background here that's going on. There's a lot that's going on in this story. And it's not necessarily not the loving thing to do. Like, I don't know, this may not be the best comparison, but if you could go back and wipe out the Nazis before they committed all the atrocities that they did or while they were, is it possible that that would be the most loving thing that you could do to protect all the innocent people that would be impacted by their evil? You know, that might be the most loving thing you can do. So God says to Saul, I want you, you know, this isn't just to win the war. This is, let's get rid of these people because of all that they're doing in this world, okay? So here's what happens. They go to battle, and it's King Saul and the Israelites against King Agag, which is another awesome name, isn't it? This is great. King Agag and the Amalekites, and the Israelites just rout the Amalekites. I mean, just like wipe them out. And I mean, they kill off everything. Well, they kill off everything except a few sheep and a few goats, a few cows, just a few animals. So they, just like God said, they kill off everything except for a few sheep and a few cows. And everything except for, they don't kill King Agag. They decide to bring King Agag home with them, along with some of their sheep and some of their cows. And so they bring them home. And God speaks to Samuel, remember the prophet, and he says, you need to go talk to Saul right now because he did not do what I told him to do. I said everything, and he did not kill off everything. So Saul goes to have this conversation with Samuel, and let's check it out. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 20. Put it on the screen. It says, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? So I answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Do you notice, by the way, how he says the Lord your God? I don't think Saul realized what he said, but I think right there what he's saying is, really, he's your God. He's not mine. Not real. I like to pretend he is, but not really. He says, to sacrifice the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. So, he says, listen, I did what God asked me to. I just brought back a few sheep and cows, but I did it because I wanted to honor God by offering them as a sacrifice to God. Isn't that funny? It's like, to honor God, I dishonored God. Right, yeah. And so, Saul, why did you bring back King Agag? We don't know. It doesn't say. Here's my guess. My guess is he brought him back because he wanted to show all the people, look at the captive live king I captured. Look at him. We can mock him there in chains. You know, look at what I can do. Look what I've done. And thinking that way, it's like, man, if that's true, Saul, man, he had a lot of pride. You know, he thought a lot of himself. But I don't think so. I don't think Saul's problem was that he thought too much of himself. I think his problem was he didn't think enough of himself. He always questioned, why was I the one chosen as king? Maybe God was wrong when he chose me as king. And I think he brings back King Agag to kind of justify himself, to kind of prove to everybody, because he wondered, what do they say behind my back? Do they question whether I should be king too? And so he thought, if I could bring back a live king and make a mockery of him, then they'll know that I really do belong as king. Later, when Saul tries to explain to Samuel why he did what he did, he says in verse 24, put it on the screen, he says, I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. And I think that Saul is lying. He says, so I gave in to them. But there is no indication in this story that the soldiers made Saul do this. I think he's lying. Now, I do think he's telling the truth when he says, I was afraid of the people. So here's what's interesting. In that first story from Saul's kind of bad, you know, middle, we see that Saul feared his enemies. And it led him to take action that dishonored God. But in this story, what we see is that Saul feared his friends. Right? It was fearing his own buddies, his own guys on his own side. Saul feared his friends, and it was the fear of his friends that led him to take action that disobeyed God. And I'll tell you this, man, it's one thing to fear your enemies, but fearing your friends, that's way more dangerous. It is, because your friends are close, right? You invite your friends into your life. And too often, it's fear of our friends that causes us to stumble and fall. You know, like a teenager who starts on a path of drugs. It's typically not because of what their enemies might say. It's because of their friends, right? Well, what will all my friends think if I'm the only one who doesn't do this? And so they do things they never plan on doing. You know, when someone crosses a line sexually that they did not intend to cross, that they believe is wrong, it's usually not because of enemies. It's because they feared what their significant other might think if they didn't, right? It's because of the fear of a friend, right? Hey, man, being afraid of your friends, that's even more dangerous. And that's what led Saul to not obey God. It's interesting because Saul comes so close to obeying, right? God says destroy everything. And he almost destroyed everything, just not quite. What he did was he kind of took what God said and he just tinkered with it a little bit. You know what I mean? He's like God said this, and he almost did it, but he just messed with it just a little bit. And so his answer is kind of like, but I did obey God. Well, I kind of obeyed God. I did do what God said, except for just a little, you know. He just kind of tinkered with it. And I want to tell you this. You know, when God speaks, when God tells you what he wants from your life, he means exactly what he says. And one of the things that causes us to stumble and fall and sometimes leads us to Olympic-sized bloopers is when we tinker with what God says. When we take what God says and we just change it just a little bit, you know? But when God says something, he says what he means. Like when God says, I want you to live a life of holiness, That's what he means. When God says, I want you to keep your lips free of slander and gossip, that's what he means. When God says, I want you to keep your body pure until marriage, that's what he means. When God says, I don't want you to get drunk, he doesn't mean, I don't want you to get drunk, except for on the weekends, hey. No, he doesn't mean, I don't want you to get drunk unless everybody else is. And then, I mean, that's obviously a different, no, he means exactly what he says. You know, but what we begin to kind of tinker with what he says, just what happens is we get precariously close to the witch of Endor. What's interesting is Saul's confronted with his sin. You know, look what you've done. And he just tinkered, but he's confronted with it. And his answer is, his justification for his sin is, but I worship God. Right? He says, you know, I worship God. Yes, I brought back some sheep and some cows, but I did it to make an offering to God. I sinned against God, but it's okay because I worship God. And look at what Samuel says back to him. I will put it on the screen for you, verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. See, what we do too often is we kind of tinker with what God says. I know God said this, and I'm going to do that. Well, I'm going to kind of do that. I know God said not to do this, and I wouldn't do that. Well, I wouldn't do it except for this. And then when we realize that we've sinned against God, our justification is, but I worship God. But I worship God. It's like, yeah, I mean, I did some things this week that I shouldn't have done, but here I am on Sunday morning singing songs to God. Yes, last night I did something I never should have done, but I am writing a check to God for the offering this morning. I worship God. Sure, it is true that this week I didn't do the things that God asked me to do, but I'm taking communion today and I worship God. And I think God would say to us, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. See, back then, the way they worshiped God is they offered animal sacrifices to God. Today, the way we worship is we sing songs to God and we write checks to God. We give an offering and we take communion. And listen, God loves it. He loves it when you sing to him. I wish you guys sang more to him. And God smiles when you give an offering to him. And God loves when you take communion. But God wants our obedience. God wants our obedience. And if we're not obeying, we're not really worshiping. You know, if we're not obeying, we're not really worshiping. And the truth is, we worship, but we worship what we obey. That's what you worship. We worship what we obey. And whatever keeps us from obeying God, that's what we worship. That is truly what we worship. Listen, worshiping God doesn't mean that I don't have to obey God. It's not like, well, I can justify whatever I do because I also worship God. No, God says no. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And whatever it is that leads you to not obey God, what you fear, that's what you truly worship. And here's the problem. It's not just about, you know, the disapproval of God and I've become somebody who's broken some rules. What it's about is closeness with God. What it's about is intimacy with God. What it's about is our relationship with God. Because the problem is, we're always moving. We're always on a path. And our direction is either away from God or towards God. You're always moving. And when you live a life of faith, you're moving towards God. When you live a life of fear that leads you to disobedience, what you're doing is you're moving away from God, away from intimacy with him, away from closeness with him, away from relationship with him. And it's almost always brought on by fear. Fear of enemies, fear of friends. I mentioned Dan Jansen earlier. 5 Olympic speed skating races in a row. He stumbled or fell and was disqualified from or lost each race. But Dan Jansen, man, the guy had heart, and he was not a quitter, and he had one more shot. The 1,000-meter race in the 94 Norway Games was his final chance at Olympic gold. Now, it was his weakest distance, and he was way past his prime, but in the race, he started great, and then for just a second, he staggered again, and the whole watching world just kind of gasped. But Jansen was able to right himself, and he crossed the finish line in 1:12.4, winning the gold medal and setting a new world record. And then he took a victory lap in front of, you know, a standing ovation of friends and family and fellow Olympians. And in his arms, he carried his baby daughter, Jane, named for his sister who died the day he competed in his first Olympic race. Saul's story does not have the happy ending. Remember, we saw the beginning of his ending before we went back to the middle, and he went to the witch of Endor to get advice from her because he was afraid of the Philistines, remember? Well, eventually, he went to battle against the Philistines, and the Israelites were annihilated. In fact, 2 of Saul's sons were killed in that battle, and then Saul killed himself. Olympic size blooper complete. Olympic size blooper complete. See, here's the deal. Every single one of us, me, you, all of us, we are all going to stumble and we're all going to fall. It may be fear, it may be something else. Typically, though, what causes us to stumble and fall is fear. But what we need to learn in life is to not fear anything but God. He is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate thing I respect, and he is the only thing I worship. And so I just do what he asked me to do. But listen, here's the good news. And this is like, good news. When you stumble, when you fall, maybe this morning you're realizing, I didn't even know it when I walked in here, but I'm like laying on the ground. I have stumbled, and I have fallen, and I didn't even think. I'm going in the opposite direction of God, and I didn't even realize it. In life, when you stumble and when you fall, you can get back up and you can re-enter the race because there is a prize waiting for those who have a persistent faith. So what we need is a persistent faith that will not quit. And the really good news is that there is a God of unconditional love and amazing grace who, when you decide to get back up, will help you to your feet. And then he will always give you another chance. That's really good news. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're gonna give you like 2 or so minutes just to reflect on what you heard and experienced today. We always give you this time because we want you to take this home with you. We want what we learn here and what we learn from God in the Bible to become a part of our lives. And so we just want to give you a chance to ask questions. Maybe today you could think about, where am I? Like in this path, in this journey, where am I? And what direction am I moving in? Am I really moving on a daily basis closer to God or further from him? A life of faith or a life of fear? Have I stumbled? Have I fallen? Am I laying on the ground? How can I have God lift me back up? What is it that I fear? And could it be true that what I fear is truly what I worship? How can I get to a place where I worship God alone? So we're going to give you some time just to think about all that and to kind of think about how this all applies to your life. And during this time, we make communion available if you'd like to make that a part of your worship experience. I mentioned how in the Old Testament times, they would have animal sacrifices to God. And you may realize, wow, we gather to now to worship that same God, but we don't do animal sacrifices anymore. The reason is because God himself came down in the person of Jesus and once and for all gave the ultimate sacrifice of his own life for us. And we remember that sacrifice in communion, which is a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represent Jesus' body and blood. And it's just this tangible way for us to remember that he laid down his life so that we might have life, so that we might be able to receive grace from God when we stumble and when we fall. So I'm going to pray. We'll give you guys just a couple minutes, and then we'll close out the service. So let's pray together. God, I just want to thank you. Because the reality is we all are going to end up going in wrong directions, moving down a path we never intended to, finding ourselves staggering and tripping up and falling, just like Saul. And maybe today, maybe one of the most powerful ideas we can take home is to realize that so often what sends us in the wrong direction, so often what causes us to fall is our fear. And that what we fear really is what we worship. If we allow something to keep us from obeying you, that's what we worship. God, but I want to thank you because you are a God of grace. And though we all stumble and we all fall, you're there to pick us up and to give us another chance to keep us from having Olympic-sized bloopers. God, we thank you for Jesus that we now have open access to you, direct access to you because of the sacrifice that he made once and for all. Thank you for communion as a beautiful reminder of that. God, would you just really kind of speak to us during this next few minutes and help us to know where we're at and where we need to go? What's the next step in our spiritual journey towards you? God, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.